So Shaz, tell me about a time that you took some really bad advice.
I work out with my son a lot in the gym. You know, we're trying to stay healthy and get bigger. And one day I just said to him, I was like, man, I just don't feel like I'm getting any bigger. I'm kind of plateauing with my workout. And he said, you know what you need to do? You need to come to my jiu-jitsu gym and join the team. And I'm like, that's kind of cool. I love watching MMA. You know, I think I could probably do that. So I go with him to the gym and I walk in and I'm all ready. I think I can handle this. And I see a line of guys who are built like mountains. Dude, they are just huge. They're ripped, tattoos, looking tougher than I could ever look in a million years. So we do the warm up and I'm like, okay, the fitness part's okay. I feel pretty good. And then we start doing jiu-jitsu, rolling around on the mat. I don't know if you've ever done this, but it's a very odd experience. A guy grabs you, you grab him, you roll around. And I thought I could handle this until I realized I couldn't. I mean, this one guy had me wrapped up like a pretzel. Like I had a leg over my head, an arm was almost dislocated, my neck was being strangled, I was turning blue. There was one point where some guy was just sitting on my chest and I couldn't breathe and he's asking me if I'm okay and I can't even respond. It was wild, and at that point, I knew I wasn't Joe Rogan.
Well, we're having so much fun with this bad advice series. Some of it hits close to home. Y'all have been given bad advice. I've heard some of you. We're looking at how does Scripture, what do we live by in Scripture? What's the good advice? What's the good word? And so we have one more week of bad advice. We'll do this next week. And then we'll start a new series where we're going to look, a series called Revive, where we're going to look at a revival that happened in the Old Testament and how that happened. And we have small groups that go with that. And I'm really excited about this. You need to be a part of one of those groups. They're going to be fantastic. We did this last spring, and it's just a six-week commitment, but you're going to find, you're going to get to know some other people and walk through Scripture together and pray together. It's just a great thing, so I want you to be a part of that. You can go online and sign up. They told you this morning, you can sign up out here if you're old school and want a clipboard. You know, there's all kinds of ways to do it, but we want you to be a part of one of those groups or to do a rooted group, which is a full experience. You can do one or the other. They're going on at the same time. And that's a great way to engage. I want everybody to be engaged in working on their faith in relationship with other people. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to do this fall. My wife and I just got back from Michigan, where we dropped our daughter off to college. And that all went fine. People have been asking me, how's everybody doing? And my daughter's fine. I'm not, you know, that's just how that goes. But we went to church while we were up there, and I'm a little biased, but it was terrible. It was an awful. I am so glad to be home, to be with you guys, and to be worshiping. I'm sure it was fine, but it wasn't us, you know? And so I am just glad to be back here. I'm glad to be a part of what God's doing in our church and our community. You know, this is a fun time to be part. We've got this adventure campaign going on where we're saying, how do we reach the next generation? How are we a church, not just for right now, but for the mission that God has for us for the next 100 years? And so I want to be a part of that. I want you all to be a part of that. We're already starting to work on some elements of that campaign. We've done some stuff on the campus in Arlington. They're checking out new chairs for us right now. There's a team working on that. Some of you will notice the chairs you're sitting on have holes in them, you know, and we're going, hey, we want to have chairs for those who are not here yet and make them feel like, hey, we were expecting you and we are grateful for you to be here. And so many of you, this is just a generous church. And so we've already pledged to do right around $2 million which is amazing. We need to get that to 2.5, and so we're still praying for that. I want you to pray about that. If you and your family have not pledged and you're not part of that yet, jump in. Be a part of that. Let's together say, God, we want you to use us into this. We've done almost 50 years, and so what's the next 50 years? God, would you use us in this? So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. We need to go from about $2 million to about $2.5 million, and so the chairs don't cost that whole amount, though, right? There's a lot going on in that campaign. I'm excited about that. I'm excited about this as we finish out this series. And then this series to come, the way that God is at work in us. It's a kids' family day, and so we're talking about bad advice, and so I want kids to help us out a little bit. All right. So here's what we're gonna do, kids. You're gonna help lead the way, but everybody can be a part of this. And we're just gonna do. I'm gonna give you some advice, and kids, y'all lead the way for us. Okay. The parents and adults are gonna be looking to you for wisdom on this. You're just gonna go good advice, bad advice. Like you can do two hands if you want. Good advice, bad advice. All right. You guys ready? Let's try this out. All right, here we go. Exercise regularly to keep your body healthy. Is that good advice? Bad advice? Good advice. What do you got? Mostly good advice out there. Some of you, not fans. I get that. Okay. That's good advice, by the way. That one, that's a good advice. Okay. Here we go. Good advice, bad advice. Don't wait to be hit. Punch them first. Is that good advice, bad advice? I got mixed review. I don't have my glasses on, but I got mixed. That's generally bad advice, all right? That's bad advice. Don't punch first. Maybe there's some, no. Okay, let's try this one. Don't eat yellow snow. Is that good advice? Bad advice? We're Southerners. We don't have a lot of snow up in here. So that is good advice. That is good advice. Do not eat yellow snow. How about this one? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that good advice or bad advice? What do you think? It's bad advice. Yeah, words probably hurt worse. All right, here's one. Brush your teeth. Good advice, bad advice? Come on now, I see some guys going pat it. That's always good advice. You don't want to go to the dentist more than you have to. How about this one? If a stranger offers you a ride, take it. Good advice. Depends on how far you've been with it. That's bad advice. What if they have candy, though? Then, no, still bad advice. That's still bad advice. All right, how about this? If you are being bullied, ask an adult for help. Is that good advice or bad advice? That's great advice. One more. You should go to church regularly. Good advice, bad advice. That's great advice. I see two thumbs up out there. That's fantastic. All right, we're going to take a look at advice that we hear all the time. Some of us even give this advice, and we're going to go, what does Scripture have to say about that? Today, we're going to look at this one. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. All right? Now, sometimes that's good advice. Some of you I give that advice sometimes. But I want us to look carefully at this, all right? Let's pray and we'll open the Scripture together. God, meet us today in your word. And as we take a look at our own hearts and our own lives, and then we hold that up to your Scripture, I pray that you would just speak to us, that we would hear your voice clearly. And we wouldn't just understand it, God, but that we would actually put it into practice. Would you help us to do that today? We pray this in your name. Amen. So, man, it's good having kids here, man. They're amening. They're just good. This is good. I was thinking this week about that idea, right? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And now I've got in my years of wisdom, I turned 50 this last week ago. And so in all the wisdom that I've gotten in the 50 years, I've learned to say that in a different way, right? I no longer say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. What I say is, I've learned the art of good enough. Doesn't that sound better? I've learned the art of good enough, you know. But it kind of works out the same. And I was thinking about all the different places where, you know, sometimes that's really wise, actually. Like, it's actually really helpful. You should learn that art. I was thinking about, you know, when we first brought our first baby home from the hospital, and we were like, we are going to be the best parents ever, right? This kid's never going to watch TV. They're never going to eat anything but organic, you know, whole food. I don't know, whatever. I mean, we were so pure and so good. And then I can remember with that kid just a few months later, we were driving back from Georgia, a long road trip, and the baby had been screaming for hours. And I looked over, and Cammie's not only holding a little screen in front of that baby's face, but she's feeding it potato chips, just one at a time, just greasy. And I looked over there and I thought, good enough. You know what I mean? Good enough. That ain't broke. Don't fix that. That's going to be just fine. You just go like, it's going to be all right. When we first got married, I tried to do relationship together, and every issue. We felt like we had to work out, like we had to talk it all the way through. So when we were, before we got married, just engaged, and we had to do premarital counseling, and Cammy had just wanted to send out a pre-invitation invitation. You ever heard of that? It was like, we're gonna send you an invitation, but first we're gonna send you this. And so that made no sense to me. And she needed my help with it. In fact, she had two pieces, this is all complicated, but my job was in January to go out to a public building, a beautiful building that had ivy growing on it, and tear ivy off the wall and bring her little pieces of ivy so she could tie those together. I thought that was ridiculous, you know? And so we go to premarital counseling. We get to the first session. We're doing great. We go in. We're joking, laughing. The minute we sit on the couch, the guy goes, tell me what's going on. She starts crying. I'm like, are you kidding me? She goes, I just don't feel supported. What are you talking about? You know, and it turns out I didn't help with the ivy. That was a big deal. I didn't know it was a big deal. Well, the reason I remember that so well is that then, like, we get done with the counseling session, but we got to talk for, like, 4 hours, right? We're going to family of origin and how her dad handled helping and how my dad does helping and what that looks like and our goals and plans for us. Like, it was on and on and on and on with that one little thing. Oh, my goodness, you know. But we had goals and plans and hopes. Just last week, now we're 20-something years into this. It'd be better if I knew the exact number, but we're 20-something. And just realized that. I got to do the math. We're 20-something into this, and she is trying to talk to me the other day about our daughter's future. And she caught me with an earbud in listening to a podcast because college football season is starting. And she just caught me. I saw her. We caught eyes. And this time, instead of doing a four-hour thing, she just looked at me and she went, and walked off. And I was like, all right, I think we're good. I think that's gonna be just fine. I think we understand. And that girl's gonna be fine. She'll be fine. It'll work out, right? They ain't broke, don't fix it. I've learned the art of good enough. You can't figure out every disagreement. You gotta know what the... I even saw a picture of my oldest son's first birthday. And I mean, we had decked out the house. There was blue stuff everywhere, balloons. I mean, so decorated, fancy dishes out. The kid was 1 year old. He did not know what was going on. Just didn't even imagine. But the other day was my baby's birthday. You know, we're a few years into this now. And he turned 10, and Cammy was like, hey, I think he's having a birthday tonight. And I was like, oh, what should we do? And she was like, let's invite a few friends to spend the night. I was like, perfect. I set up 3 TVs and a couple game stations. She bought pizza, and we went to bed. We were just like, y'all have a great night. Please don't disturb the neighbors, you know. And they had a blast. You know, it was fine. I've learned the art of good enough. And there's some truth to that. There's something good about that. There's something healthy. I'm not saying that's the most healthy birthday, although they had fun. But there is something good to that. But there are also times when that idea of it ain't broke, don't fix it, it is really just a mask for falling into ruts. Like it kind of masks over disordered priorities. Whether I'm tired or just it's just inertia and life just keeps going, but I kind of cover over these disordered priorities and these ruts that I've fallen into. The Apostle Paul writes to a group of Christians in 1 Corinthians. This is the first letter to the church in Corinth. And as he writes to this group of Christians, there are a group of Christians that have kind of fallen into a rut. And they have some disordered priorities. They're a group of Christians that would, in a way, say, well, that ain't broke. We don't have to fix that. You know, they've learned the art of good enough. And what they really had done was they were misunderstanding or maybe misusing grace. Right? We get this idea of grace. It's this free gift that God gives us, that there's nothing we can do to earn God's grace, that he sent his son to die for our sins, and it's a gift, and we don't earn it, and it's given to us, and it's a holy thing, and it's an amazing thing, and it really is a gift, and you really do not earn it. The question is, though, what do you do with that? Does that impact how you live? And instead of saying, you know, grace then provides a foundation for us to follow Christ, that we would respond to that grace, they just kind of looked at it and they were like, well, that's grace, that covers. So we don't have to worry about it. This kind of comes out all through the centuries in different churches. It's not just that church in Corinth. We see it in churches even today, and there are two kind of big groups that you really see going on. One are the really reformed guys, and we're in that. That's our tradition as a Presbyterian church, and so the guys that are really reformed really emphasize this one thing. They emphasize that God does the work, not us, right? That God gives grace, it's not us. That it really is about grace, and it's a beautiful doctrine. It's really, really important. And if we understand that, if we grasp that, it changes the way we see the world. And so the Reformed guys, man, they lean into that. But sometimes that goes so far into this kind of misunderstanding or misuse to where they say it's actually that everything's really predetermined for us, and it really doesn't matter. And there's nothing that I can do that's good, because I'm totally depraved, right? That's one of the Reformed theologians. That's one of their favorite doctrines. You're totally depraved. They want you to know who you are, you know? And so we just kind of take that and go, well, there's nothing I could do, so nothing matters. And it just doesn't matter because God took the grace. So how I live, how I act, the way I live my life out really makes no difference. It's all predetermined. I can't do anything anyhow. That's one misunderstanding. On the other side is maybe something that might be more familiar to you, that all of us probably feel in some level, and we've heard something like this around a church, and that is, you know, I prayed the sinner's prayer, right? I gave my life to Jesus, and I'm going to get to go to heaven, right? I've gotten in. And then sort of the rest of the Christian life is really about going to heaven, and the rest of the Christian life is just don't mess up too bad that you don't get to be in heaven, you know? Like, ask forgiveness right before you die or something. You're going to be fine. And really, it's all about going to heaven, and all I got to do is the minimum amount to not go to hell when I die. That's just the kind of the goal of the Christian life. And so sometimes you see people misunderstand grace on that side. In fact, there's this church, a great church, phenomenal church. They care about reaching the lost, of reaching people that are far from God, and I just love it. But their mission statement is to make heaven more crowded. And every time I hear it, I cringe a little bit. Like, I get excited because they're doing amazing stuff, and that's a really important thing, but it's not the whole picture of the Christian life. Like, it's missing something. And sometimes we live like that, though, right? We're like, well, it's taken care of. If it ain't broke, I don't have to fix it. I don't need to work on that. Well, the church in Corinth had some kind of version of one of those. They had this kind of misunderstanding of grace, and they felt like it just didn't matter what they did because God's grace would cover. And Paul writes them a letter. Now, Paul's going to go through this letter, and he's going to correct a whole bunch of things, and he's going to address some really specific issues. They had obviously written him a letter before, and so some of his letter, he's just responding. We don't have their side of the letter. He's responding to questions that they had asked, but he's walking them through several things. And then in the middle of two different arguments that he's making for them, he stops, and he just gives this little bit of encouragement. It's a little nugget, but it's really impactful if we get this. So I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you got your Bible, you can pull it out. You got your phone app, however you want to look at that. It'll be on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to pick it up in verse 24. And this is what Paul says to this group of Christians who are just stuck in that rut. He says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul goes into this illustration He's really specific about it. He's using an athletic illustration. It's because right there where Corinth was, there were these games that would go on. They would go on every 2 years. And it was Corinth was built on an isthmus. And so it was the Isthmusian Games, which I've been practicing trying to say and just can't get it out. It's hard. All right. Isthmusian Games. Anyhow, they had these games like the Olympic Games. And they had been going on for hundreds of years at this point by the time Paul is there, right around the year 50, 51. And they had games right about at that time. They were going on right about the time that we think we can date pretty well when Paul was there and when he was writing. And right about that time, these games were going on. All these athletes would come in from all over the area, and they would train. And so everybody knew these illustrations well. And so Paul just picks up on this illustration. He starts talking about these guys that would play these games. And they understood it. They got the picture. Paul wanted them to see this. So he does a couple things. One, the picture that Paul gives this church in Corinth for what it means to be Christian is the image of a race. And he's like, it's a race. You're supposed to be in the race. You know, we have this idea like, you know, what it means to be a Christian, right? And for us, a Christian is sort of an identity. It's a marker. It's who you are. It's who you are in the world, you know. It's a label that you put on yourself. And you know, in the Bible, the first Christians weren't called Christians. We see that finally in Antioch, people started calling them Christians, and it was actually a pejorative term. It wasn't a positive thing necessarily. Up until that time, the early Christians, that's not a name they came up with for themselves. The earlier Christians said, we are followers of the way. That's how they titled themselves, the followers of the way. Or sometimes we were followers of Jesus or followers of Christ. Sometimes they would call themselves disciples. A disciple is someone who follows. Now, it seems subtle, but actually it's of huge importance here, right? Paul doesn't go, hey, you're Christians, this is your label. Paul goes, you're racers. You're people of the way. You're all the language of the early church called themselves. It was language about a journey, about a path, about a direction. It was action language. They were followers of Jesus. They were people on the way. They were going on a path. That's the kind of language that they used in the early church. And for Paul, when he says, do you know what it means to be a follower of Christ? It means you're running a race. And we miss that sometimes. We think to be a Christian, like, you know, I've got it. It's done. It's a done deal. I prayed the prayer. I'm going to go to heaven. It's all about heaven. I don't worry about, you know, anything else. And, I it's a category, and I'm in the category. And Paul says, no, your faith is meant to be going. In fact, a little bit earlier, he used a different illustration when he was talking to them, and he used a gardening illustration. And what he talked to them about was, as Christians, you're supposed to grow. And he said, he planted and Apollos watered. But growth is what's to be expected of a Christian. It's not just a label. It's not just a category that you've fallen in. It's not something that you're going to wait on until you get to heaven. No, you're part of a race. You're to be growing. You're to be going. And Paul does something else here. Paul gets more specific. He doesn't just say, you're on a race. He says, you're on a race to win a prize. Now, it's a metaphor, right? So you don't take it too far. Because you read this at first, you're like, wait a minute. He says only one person wins the prize. Does that mean only one of us gets to be the best Christian and get, you know, like, that's not what he's getting at, right? But he's like, what he's saying is you're not just haphazardly running a race. You're not just happy to have the participation award. He goes, that's not what this is about. In fact, he goes, the prize, you know, in terms of like what the people in that, the Isthmusian Games would get, it was something silly. They actually would give them wilty celery. Doesn't that sound nice? I guess fresh celery, this tells you how much I know. I guess fresh celery doesn't bend too well. I don't know. So if you got a little bit of wilty celery, you could bend it around and make a crown. That's how they made their crown. They would put together wilty celery. That sounds sticky and a little bit gross to me. I'm just not sure in my mind. That was the award they would give him. And he goes, you got a prize that's so much more, right? You got a prize that's in, it's eternal. It's in heaven. And you need to have a prize. You need to understand that you're going after the prize, and that there is this goal. And what Paul gives them is this goal of what they're becoming, right? He says, you're to become like Christ. You're to become Christ-like. That's what you want to do. You want to live in the way of Christ. In fact, he goes, you're to be citizens of heaven, but you don't wait till you're in heaven to get there. You actually start living that out now. I had this professor in seminary, and he was really a terrible professor, but he said one thing that just stuck with me. You know? And he was a psychology counseling guy, and he said, we're trying to figure out ourselves all the time. And he goes, you don't try to figure out the self that you, how you were born. Like, you weren't born perfect. Sometimes we think that way, just culturally. We just go, well, that's just the way I was born. No, actually, we're born into a broken world. We're born into brokenness, right? That's the story of the scripture. We're born into brokenness. And he goes, no, there's a you that God created you to be. He used this big term, your eschatological self. And that's a big theological term, but eschatological just means end times. It means heaven. And what he's saying is there's a me that God created me to be. It's the me that he created me to be when I get to eternity. But he doesn't wait till your eternity to get there. No, you start right now working on becoming this person that God created me to be. And he created you with creativity, so you be creative. And he created you with the desire to work, so you work hard. But that's all part of becoming the me that God created me to be. He created me for relationships, so we work on those relationships. He created me for love, so I work on love. But this is the me I'm becoming. I'm working at it. I'm becoming a disciple. I'm trying to live in the way to become that person, that eschatological self, that me that God has created me to be. And Paul says, that's your goal. And you need to have a goal. He even says to them, he goes, guys, and this comes a couple chapters later in chapter 10. He goes, guys, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a bold statement, but he's an apostle, so he can say that, you know. But he's, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's like, I'm trying to live in this way of Christ. I become more and more like Christ. And you need a goal. You need to go after that. You need to pursue that. You're in a race. You're not just sitting and waiting. You're actually moving and working. And so Paul then gives this couple really actually kind of fun, cool images, right? He goes, you don't just run a race aimlessly. Anybody ever been to a T-ball game? You been to a T-ball game? You know, kid hits a ball, they start running towards the backstop, you know, and then, no, first base, they're just running aimlessly, the whole team's trying to coach them over to first base, you know. Paul's like, don't run a race like that. And then he says, and you're not like a boxer just swinging at the air. Now, he's not talking about, we've all seen pictures of boxers practicing in their air boxing or whatever, you know, shadow boxing. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, like, if you're in the ring boxing, you don't just swing wildly. You gotta aim. Some of you grew up, this is before phones and all those technology things, you grew up taking road trips in the back seat of your parents' car, and you know about this. You're just swinging your arm, and your brother reaches over, and your brother happens to get hit. That's not your problem, right? You didn't hit them. You were just swinging your arm, and they happen to stick. Some of you have done this. I know. Paul gives that image. You're not just swinging wildly, and if something gets hit, it gets hit. That's not what this is. He goes, no. You have a goal. And you actually discipline yourself towards the goal. You go after it. And the goal is to live the way Jesus lived and to see the world the way Jesus saw the world. And so what would that look like if you started to put that into practice? Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts talking us through what it looks like to live this way practically. And then we see Jesus actually living it out. And so we have a goal. Like, I have a goal to see people around me the way that Jesus sees the people around me. I mess that up all the time. Like, that's hard to do because I make quick judgments. I just see somebody, I just think whatever, just based on nothing or even some of my past experience. I don't always see people the way that Jesus sees people, but he says that's the goal, right? That's the goal. Or to set my values the way Jesus sets his values. Like, what's important in life and what's important for my time and what's important for my money and what matters and how heavily do I hold these things? I mean, what if I began to set my values the way Jesus set his values? Or what if I start to act the way that Jesus acts? And we see Jesus with grace, just unbelievable grace that he just gives to people as this free gift. And what if I saw that in his action, the way that he loved, and I started to act that way? I started to act with grace, or I started to act with great love. Or what if I saw the way that Jesus had generosity, and I started to put that in place in my life and to act generously? Or the way that Jesus cared so much about people that he would repair relationships. And what if I said, that's my goal? I'm going to start to live like that. And then Paul goes a little further. He says, look, you're in a race. You need to understand that you're in a race. That's what it looks like. That's the picture of being a Christ follower. Second thing he says is that in this race, there's a goal. And you have to go after the goal. But the third thing that Paul does is he says, you need to train for this. Like, you don't just jump into the race, right? Like, there's a whole lot. These guys would have lived right near sort of the Olympic Village, right? And they would have seen all the training going on. And actually, the athletes would get into town months early and live in these tents. And Paul was a tent maker, so I think it was good business. I don't know. We don't have scripture on that, but I'm just guessing. But anyhow, they would get there, and they would live in these tents, and they would train, and they would practice, and they would put the practices into place. Paul says you need to go into strict training. And actually, the word there, when it goes, everyone that competes goes into strict training, the word that's used there is the word agonizo, which should sound familiar. Agonize, right? That's where we get the word agonize from. It's like they agonized over every detail into the training. That this is something that they cared about. They discipline their bodies towards. And Paul's giving you some language about disciplining yourself towards this. And goes, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it looks like. That we understand God's grace, and because of God's grace, out of God's grace, we respond by living in the way of Christ and learning to live a new way, that we would discipline ourselves to this. We would go into strict training. Now, what are some of the things you can do? Well, of course, you can put spiritual disciplines in place in your life. These are things like prayer and setting aside specific focused time on your relationship with God and with others. You can do things like scripture. I mean, that's a great spiritual discipline, to spend your time reading scripture. You can join one of these groups that we're going to have. You can be part of a rooted group or a small group so that you're doing scripture and prayer and you're doing it in relationship. And there's a spiritual discipline to that. And that's a great place of saying, all right, I'm going to start putting this into action. I'm going to start running this race. But the people training for races didn't only put practices in place. They also stopped doing some things, right? Paul's telling the Corinthians that. He's pretty tough on the Corinthians. I'm glad Paul didn't write us a letter. I mean, you guys are good, but I'm just a little bit worried. He was hard on the Corinthians. He was like, there's some stuff you need to stop. He's like, if you're running a marathon, you shouldn't be eating donuts three meals a day, right? I mean, that's just not a good idea. You need to cut back on stuff that distracts you and sends you in the wrong direction. What would that look like for you? And for your family? What would it mean to actually say, we're going to train for this? We're going to practice. What would be the things that you might want to cut out? My wife's been driving us all nuts she's been really reading a lot. There's some folks right now that are thinking biblically and really critically about how much our phones and our technology that we're on actually trains us. It actually disciples us. We don't think about it that way, because I'm like, yeah, I just pull it out every once in a while. It's no big deal. But actually, because we're on these phones and we're connected to this technology so much, it's actually discipling us in ways that we don't even pay attention to. So what would it look like if you paid attention to that? And what would you do about that? There are a couple of writers that are advocating for families. There's a book, like The TechWise Family, and in there, this author who's thinking biblically about this and says, you're being discipled in a way that you're not even noticing. And he says, what would it look like for your family if you just took Sabbath? Right? It's not saying like, all right, just don't have phones, although some days that would be great, right? But just don't have phones. But he's saying, what if you took your phone and you said 1 hour every day, I'm not going to be on there. Now, I'm saying phones, and some of you are like, well, I don't really do that. That's the kids. Like, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's true. And maybe it's not a phone. Maybe it's cable TV for you or whatever. But he goes, what if you, Sabbath, you gave up 1 hour per day? What if you didn't start your day by checking your email or your text message, but you started your day with phone somewhere else and you just talked to God. But whatever that looks like, what if you took 1 hour per day and you just pushed back on this? You said, this is not going to disciple me. And what if you took 1 day per week and just put the phone away? 1 day per week. Or what if you took 1 week per year and you said, our family, this 1 week, we're not going to be discipled by this. I don't know. Maybe that's a practice that you could pick up as a family. The point is this. We're not just to go like, hey, I've prayed the prayer. I'm going to go to heaven. I don't need to worry about it. But we're actually called to run a race. And those who run a race, they actually discipline themselves. They do hard things so that they can actually run the race, so that they can actually get better. And sometimes those hard things mean putting things aside. And sometimes it means practicing things in small ways, like situational practice. You see, coaches, I'm in football mode right now. It's just the season. I'm sorry. You know, but you see the coaches, they do that like 2-minute drill, and they set up the 2 minutes right at the end, and you practice the situation that you're going to be in, and you just do it in small ways. At practice, it doesn't matter as much, right, because you're getting yourself ready for game time, but you're building the muscle memory for that. Well, what if you did that? What if you said, I want to be more generous? So you just took something simple, like just to be more generous person. And you said, all right, I'm going to take that candy that I hide from the rest of my family. You guys know that you do this, right? You got some stash. I know you do. It's somewhere, you know, whatever that is. And you don't let anybody else get it. What if you took that, put it in your pocket, and unless it gets melty, put it somewhere else if it's not a melty kind. And you just walked around and you just gave that away. Just to people, just randomly, whatever. I had a friend that every time he would see you, he'd just hand you a piece of candy. It brought him so much joy. But it was his favorite. What if you just took something small and you said, I'm just going to practice generosity. I'm going to give away something that matters to me, but I'm just going to do it in a small way, and I'm just going to be generous about it. I'm going to watch how God works through that, and I'm going to build this habit in my life. Something easy, but a little bit, just a little bit, just a little step. What would that look like to practice? What would it look like to practice? Like, I'm going to start to see people the way that Jesus sees people. For me, I have the hardest time with the people in the drive-through lines, right? I'm like, come on, brother, do your job, you know? And I would say, you know, when I'm driving through the health food line, but it's Burger King, okay? Let's just be honest, right here, it's cheap, you know? And I just get so fried. I went up and they were like, our cash register doesn't work. And I was like, that's fine. I don't care. I'll pay you anyway. They're like, no, we can't take any money. I was like, well, then just give me the food. They're like, we can't do that either. I was like, how about put a sign so we're not waiting in line? How about that? I was so frustrated. Couldn't believe it. I did not practice seeing them the way that God sees them. And so what if I just started to build a little practice where I get frustrated in a drive-through line or whatever it is for you, and instead of just thinking about how they don't know how to do their job, I just stopped for a second, and I started to wonder, just a few questions. I wonder what life is like for them. I wonder what their day looked like. I wonder where they got up and who they were around and what was going on. And what if I ask them a question, like a little further than just how you doing, but I just ask them something that showed that they matter. And that they're God's children. And what if I mean, that's small. This is simple stuff, right? This isn't the big stuff. You know, Jesus goes, if you are at the altar, you've brought a sacrifice to the temple, to the altar, and you get to the altar, and you remember that you're out of sorts. Your relationship is broken with someone in your life. Jesus says, leave the sacrifice there. You need to leave worship right now and go find that person and repair that relationship. Now, that's hard stuff, right? Jesus says that people matter so much, you got to do that. That's what it looks like to live in the way of Christ. Well, that's tough. I'm not sure I'm getting there today. But what if I just started with something simple? What would something simple look like for you? What would it mean to put this into practice in your life? Because as followers of Christ, you're meant to be followers. As people of the way, you're meant to be on the way. As disciples of Jesus, you're meant to discipline yourself to live in the way of Jesus so that we're practicing, we're learning to become those citizens of heaven that God created us. He created you to be. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word that that speaks so clearly, even when it challenges me. We want to be people of your word. We want to be people of the way. We want to be people who practice our faith and who run the race. So God, would you help me move beyond the "it ain't broke, so I won't fix it"? Would you help me move beyond like "I've learned the art of good enough" and actually start being intentional about my faith every day? That I would grow. That's what I really long for, that I would grow. Help me take steps towards the me that you created me to be. Would you help every one of us to do that? Would you help us to do that as a church? God, we pray all of this in your holy name.